Now, here in Romans chapter 1, we are studying the history of Gentile apostasy, the history of the degradation and fall and devolution, not evolution, but the degeneration of the Gentile nations who at one time knew God, rejected Him, ceased to glorify Him, ceased to become thankful, and three times in our passage we read God gave them up. The first time God gave them up is found in verse 24, where we read, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." The first apostasy then, after the people believed in evolution, was they were given up to sinful, lusty, worldly, lustful, fleshy appetites, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who chained the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The next step in this apostasy was God gave up their souls. Verse 26 says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." Now, the affections have to do with the soul, the emotions. The body, of course, has to do merely with physical feeling. But the emotional feelings have to do with the affections. Paul, for example, says of the Christian, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof." For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Filthy affections, called inordinate affections in other places, and an old English word that's used for this is concupiscence, or lasciviousness. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Notice things that are against nature are even condemned. For example, we're told that nature itself teaches us that a woman has long hair and a man has short hair. Paul says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that?" One of these yippies said to me the other day, he said, "Well, Jesus Christ had long hair." But that's an outworn, outmoded, archaic cliche if you ever heard of it. Did you ever meet a hippie that lived like Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament every time he opened his mouth. You haven't met a hippie who did? Jesus Christ went around healing sick people and raising dead people. Know any hippies that do that? Jesus Christ claimed that if a man came to him, he could find rest, and he couldn't get it any other place. You know how many hippies who could give you rest? Could they give the world rest? Jesus Christ let people worship him. What do you think about those things? You know what the trouble with this bunch of people is? They want to look like something they're not. The people who walk around looking like Jesus Christ are television addicts. You've got a whole world that is hung up now on the theatrical. And what you see in America today is a whole bunch of people parading, trying to be something they're not. They're all trying to look like something they've seen on the screen. Nature teaches you it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And here we read, "Their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." Even though sin is sin, there are natural sins and unnatural sins. What he is about to describe, of course, is contrary to nature. 27, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men," as in the hippies and yippies. "Men with men," as in the liberation for the fruit movement. "Men with men," as in kiss a fairy week. You say, "What are you talking about, Brother Ruffin?" I'm trying to bring you up to date. That's one of the national weeks, one of these groups instituted out in California. "Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." The reference is very plain. Verse 26 is a reference to lesbianism. Verse 27 is a reference to homosexuality. They have slang terms for it. They talk about the gays and the fruits and the fairies and the butches, but it's nothing new to a Bible believer. This business is all old and out of date. The Bible clearly gives all the sins, catalogs them, numbers them, names them. You know nothing that a Bible believer doesn't know, because what you know has already been written about. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another." This sin is called sodomy in the Old Testament. And to this day, the word appears on the police blotter downtown as sodomy, named after Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was accosted and attacked by the men of Sodom. And of course, these two sins go on in America regularly, perennially, everywhere, and mainly in Philadelphia, Baltimore, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, Chicago, and other, what do they call them, ideal cities, model cities. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense, the payback. See it? Re-com-penny. The pence paid back. That recompense of their error, which was meat. The Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you'll receive back the recompense that you have coming. You'll reap what you sow. A nation that sows liquor will reap drunkards. A nation that sows Hollywood will reap sex perversion. A nation that sows sin and adultery will reap divorces. And a nation that sows infidelity will reap revolution and destruction. You can't miss. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Notice the RSV has changed the verse again to they did not like to acknowledge God. But that isn't the sin that's mentioned. It isn't merely that God deals in wrath against those that refuse to acknowledge him. He deals in wrath with those who don't like to keep him in their knowledge. In plain words, the effort of Einstein in his theory of relativity and in his new definition of meaning, which is a horse laugh if you can get a hold of it, in these definitions and scientific theories, the human mind has attempted to not merely shove God out of the universe and out of the creation, but out of human consciousness. Einstein and some of the logical positivists at the Congress of Vienna in Austria the last few years are telling us that no word has any meaning unless it can be demonstrated, and that a thing to be meaningful, I believe that's the dead orthodox 20th century cliche, must be demonstrated, otherwise it has no meaning. But of course this is meaningless in itself. You cannot demonstrate many things. For example, you can't demonstrate that definition of meaning that I just gave. Therefore, it's meaningless. The attempt of the modern evolutionist has not merely been to get God out of creation. The attempt has been to get God out of the mind of the student so the student is not even bothered with thinking about God. Hence the remarkable statement by Thomas Althusser, 100 years too late, God is dead. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche in 1880 was way ahead of Thomas, and Nietzsche was always running around saying God is dead until he died, and then somebody wrote on a wall, Nietzsche is dead, and signed it God. Obviously a practical joke of a fabulous sort. But these men that say God is dead, what they mean is this. They mean the concept of God is no more valid for modern man because modern man can't use the concept. Therefore, since it's not useful, that's the pragmatism of John Dewey and Russell, therefore, God no longer exists. This is as much as saying, if I can't use a thing, it isn't there. And of course, what this means in just over-the-shelf language is, three-quarters of the intelligentsia in America are insane. A man that adopts the reasoning that if a thing is not useful, it isn't there, is a crazy man. I'm sure many of you have no use for rattlesnakes, but if you think they're not there, you're in for a trip to the doctor. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And there he abandoned the spirit to do those things which are not convenient. And then follows quite a list. And don't think you're a Christian just because you haven't hit bottom. We're getting ready now to call the church roll. And as a man said out in the country in a small church, he said, we had a man coming there one time to preach Romans chapter 1. And when he got through, some of the people said, we're not that bad. But he never even gave them a chance to justify themselves. The next night, he not only suggested they were bad, he proved it from the list. Here is the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity or malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Sound like a morning newspaper, doesn't it? Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now that's the list. Did you notice in the list that boasting, pride, and disobedience is in the same list with fornication and murder? Did you notice that debate and deceit and breaking covenants is in the same list with murder, backbiting, haters of God? My, what a list. What a list. It's like a man said to a lady one time back in the 19th century, "Do you believe in total depravity?" And she said, "Oh, yes, and wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we all lived up to it?" Of course, she didn't get the thing quite right, but what you're reading there is the depraved condition of mankind. One time, a Hindu in the bank of the Ganges River was shown a microscopic smear of the water of the Ganges River. He nearly had a heart attack. He'd worshipped the river and bathed in the water and drunk the water. And when he saw it under a microscope, he couldn't imagine what those things were doing in that holy water. And so it is with the human heart. We think we're good because we don't read the Bible. We think we're as good as other people because we don't expose ourselves to the Word. But once you put yourself under the microscope of Romans chapter 1, you'll tend to shut your mouth and keep it shut for a long time. The book says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And if you're not guilty of fornication or murder, there's one thing for certain: you're guilty of pride or boasting. And if you pass there, you can't pass on without understanding. And if you can pass there, you've whispered something. And if you pass there, you've wanted something you don't have. And Paul says in Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. John says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Then this is the hate literature masterpiece of the ages. This is the great negative blast, the great anti-people, anti-human book. This is the great book that stands up and condemns the total sum race of mankind in one sweeping slap and says the nations in Isaiah 40 are like the drop of the bucket and counted as less than nothing in his sight. And when Mao Tse said that his God was the Chinese people, he was talking like a typical two-legged jackass. And when Karl Marx and Engels and the rest of them said that the thing to do is make this earth a better place to live in, and when Martin Luther King Jr. and Abernathy and Rap Brown began to sing, "You can change the world, we can change the world," they were talking like demented idiots. The Bible gives a photograph of the human heart, and you cannot change the nation till you change the family. You can't change the family till you change the people in the family. You can't change the people in the family till you change human nature. And you can't change human nature until you're dead. Now, you can be born again. You can have a new nature. But not even the new nature will solve all the problems of human nature. And here before us, human nature is given. That's why the world's against the book. That's why the book is against the world. As a man said, the reason why you don't like that book is because it knows all about you and tells it. Professor Pinkovich, the head of the USSR Department of Education from 1930 to 1950, said, "Communications and transportation have made this world too small for that book. Either this world will have to go or that book will have to go." I have a message for Brother Pinkovich. The world will have to go. Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not." And brother, when the heavens and earth, first, second, third heaven, and the nebulous star clusters, galaxies, and constellations explode with the blast of the archangel's trumpet and vanish in the fiery inferno of a dying universe, thy word, O Lord, forever is settled in heaven. So this is the list, and a negative list it is, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. Did you ever see something as Cassius Clay said? Proud, proud. Inventors of evil things. Did you ever read the Seekers material? Disobedient to parents. Did you ever read the police blotter down at the juvenile court? Without understanding. Did you ever quiz college graduates on their knowledge of the Bible? Without understanding. Covenant breakers. Say till death do us part, and then desert and sue for divorce. covenant breakers, without natural affection. They make love into lust or possession, without natural affection. Every day in the newspaper, some child murders a mother or father. And these murders of fathers and murders of mothers are mentioned in 1 Timothy 1 in a 1611 King James Authorized Version. Every day, mothers desert their babies. Mothers who don't love their children. Their love for their children is possessive, but not real. There has been many a mother. When I say many, I mean many, not some. There has been many a mother who has taken a child when it was less than a month old and wrapped it in paper or a blanket and put it in a garbage can. We had here in Pensacola several years ago a case where a four-month-old baby was left in a bed 4 days and three nights with no attention. They picked up the parents drunk down at one of the drinking places in town where they'd been on a four-day drunk, and that little four-month-old baby was lying in that bed with its body bloated, the milk clabbered, lying in its own filth with flies all over the bed. And when the woman was brought before the judge, she wept and said, "Please don't take my baby. Please don't take my baby." Without natural affection. No woman in the world with natural affection would go on a four-day drunk when she had a four-month-old baby. That isn't natural. Who knowing the judgment of God, and they know it, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but birds of a feather flock together, they have pleasure in them and do them. They all hang out with the same crowd. The reason why there are thousands of young people in America who think they're good when they aren't worth the powder and the shot to take to blow them to hell is because of the gang they hang out with. The first thing you do is get away from home, get in the car, get out from under parental authority, and hang out with a crowd like themselves. They all pat each other in the back. They all slap each other in the back. They all brag about each other. They bloat each other. They puff each other. They compliment each other. And the first thing you know, they're all living in a dream world where they think they're something they're not. They have pleasure in them that do them. And then Paul lands with both feet. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable." No excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 said, "They are without excuse." No excuse. No excuse. A little later, Paul says in chapter 3, he says, "Every mouth will be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore thou art inexcusable." No excuse. O man. Notice how the verse is not aimed at the Christian, but any man. O man. Any man. Whosoever. You see? 2 verse 1. Whosoever. Any man. Not just Romans. O man. Whosoever. Thou art that judgest. For where thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And of course, that's aimed at an unsaved man. Isn't it strange how these liberals keep quoting, "Judge not, lest ye be judged of the Christian," when the Christian is preaching the truth? When a Christian tries to win a man to Christ and tells the man that outside of Christ is going to hell, the liberal always says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." But isn't that a strange thing? Why, Paul says of the Christian in 1 Corinthians, "He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man." Paul says in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. When we tell a man he's going to hell, we're not judging him. We're telling him what's going to happen to him because God has already judged him. The Bible said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not is condemned already," John 3:36, "because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We don't judge anybody. They're already judged. We're telling the man about the sentence. We don't pass sentence. I don't tell any man I consign him to hell. I wouldn't consign a man to hell if I had the opportunity. But if you're unsaved, you're consigned. I didn't do it. Don't get mad at me. But you see, the people who do the judging are unsaved people. O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. When an unsaved man says, you see that hypocrite in the church, do you know what he's done? He's cut his own throat. Tell me something, Buster Brown. If you're so sharp at knowing the faults of Christians, you must know the difference between right and wrong. Then how do you imagine you're going to get by the judgment talking about the heathen that don't know? When you know. As soon as you've drawn judgment on a man, you've shown you have the ability to judge. Once you've done that, you show that in your conscience and heart, you know right and wrong. You condemn yourself. You're without excuse. You have no excuse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 2, verse 2. But we are sure. We don't hope, we don't guess, we don't think. We're very dogmatic about it. We're very intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded about it. We know exactly what we're talking about. We are sure. We are, now maybe you're not, we are. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. I've talked to Christians who had beer in the icebox, and they talked about the hypocrites in the church that played cards. I've talked to Christians that played cards, they talked about the hypocrites that smoked. I've talked to Christians that smoked, they talked about the hypocrites that went to ball games. I've talked to the Christians who went to ball games, they talked about the hypocrites that went to movies. I've talked to Christians who went to movies, they talk about the hypocrites that believe in mixed bathing. A woman came to Jim Mercer one time with a big dip of tuberose in her mouth, that's snuff. And she said, Preacher? She said, what does that verse mean, that Bible that says, with that big wad of snuff in her lip? She said, what does that verse scripture mean that says, whatever is not of faith is sin? What does that mean? And he looked her right smack in the eyeballs and said, well, what do you think it means? And she said, well, if it don't mean going to the ball game on Sunday, I don't know what it do mean. And then spit into a can. That's human nature. If you live wrong, the world will call you a hypocrite. And if you live right, they'll call you a fanatic. So settle it in your heart. If you're a child of God, settle it and settle it once and for all. If you're going to go all out for a God, you're going to be a fanatic and a crackpot and a nut and a weirdo and crazy. And if you're not going to live for God, they're going to call you a hypocrite. So just make up your mind and jump one way or jump the other. We are sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, any man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? No, you certainly won't. You certainly won't. He's appealing to you. Don't you see it? What you need is mercy, not judgment. Don't you get it? It's not that you can hide behind the list and find some place where you don't fit and get by. It's like the photographer said to the lady when he took her picture, Lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. At the Shelby County Courthouse in Memphis, there are six statues 12 feet high around the Shelby County Courthouse. One of them is Wisdom with head bowed. One of them is Justice, blind. One of them is Muscular Authority. One is Liberty, saluting Peace. And Peace has the hand over the heart. Peace has a harp in its hand. Prosperity has water and fruit. But of those six statues around the Shelby County Courthouse, there's one notable statue that is missing. There is no mercy at the Shelby County Courthouse in Memphis, Tennessee. There are six statues, Wisdom, Justice, Authority, Liberty, Peace, and Prosperity, but no mercy. And if you want mercy, you'll have to come to God for it. And your prayer had better be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, not give me liberty, or give me death, or give me justice. You don't need justice, believe me. I know your case better than you do. What you need is mercy. If the book of Romans has your picture photographed like the master photographer intended to take it. On our next volume, volume 3 of our study, we'll take up our commentary in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. In our third volume on the book of Romans, we're in the middle of chapter 2, or near the beginning, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the history of the Gentile apostasy, or how the Gentile nations got into the condition they find themselves in the 20th century, or for any other century, for that matter. And in Romans chapter 2, he's been speaking about the condition of the unsaved man, who draws judgment on the actions and works and motives of other men, and he's pointing out that all men have sinned. All are guilty. All have done the things listed in chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 32. Now, the picture is very dark. The negative of the photograph is what we find in the Bible. And, of course, any passage dealing with man's achievements and man's glory and man's honor and man's high points in the Bible is always a very negative passage. The emphasis put on man since the work of Charles Darwin and Lyell and Paley and Huxley and Haeckel, of course, is an unscriptural emphasis. The Bible nowhere glorifies man. As a matter of fact,
The only pastures in the Bible that glorify any man are the pastures that glorify the man, Christ Jesus, at the expense of everybody else. Even where a passing courtesy is thrown to a person, as in the case of Mary, where he says, to her, all nations shall call you blessed, and in a courtesy thrown to the great woman of Shunem, where she's called a great woman, and in a passing salutation given to a woman like the one who anointed the feet of Jesus, where it is said that what she did should be spoken of as a memorial for her, and even minor mentions and references such as Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, and Simon was a just man and a devout man and waited also for the kingdom of God. These minor occasional references in no way offset the major theme of the Bible, which states in many varied and assorted ways that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are altogether gone out of the way. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, in the modern educational method, I'll tell you how you operate. You pick an exception to the rule to prove the rule doesn't stand. And the way the rules and laws and authoritative regulations are overthrown in this age is by pointing out the exception. And by picking an exception, I saw one the other day, you pretend to overthrow the standard rule. However, the exception proves the rule. In the deductive method, you have a rule by which you judge the exception. In the inductive method, you take the exception and overthrow the rule with it. I saw a good example the other day where a famous Bible translator, Eugene Nida, or Nida, who has a great deal to say about races and Bible translation and culture, was trying to prove that two races were equal by saying that when tests were given, the literate group of the so-called lower intelligence group had higher grades than the illiterate group in the supposedly more intelligent group. Now, that kind of bourgeois doesn't fool anybody but an evolutionist or an imbecile. I wonder why he didn't give the correlation and the comparative grades between the literate group in both groups and the illiterate group in both groups. But you see, what he did was pick an exceptional, out of the road, abnormal, offbeat, eccentric, isolated unit to prove a general truth that was a lie. And of course, this is the inductive method. Now, the main revelation in the Bible of man is that man, since Genesis 3, is dead in trespass and sin, and is a failure, a total wipeout. Abraham lies about his wife, whatever else may be said that's good about him. Joseph lets his steward tell the brothers the silver cup was stolen, when it wasn't stolen at all. Daniel, one of the most holy and godly men in the Bible, lets a king worship him and is guilty thereby of sacrilege. Peter curses and swears. Paul loses his temper. David commits adultery and murder. Moses murders a man and hides him in the sand and then runs for his life. And so it goes. Noah drunk. Thomas doubting. The testimony of the Bible to mankind is that mankind, whatever he may have been at the start, has progressed a long way downward. Romans 2, verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Then the statement, O man, is aimed at an unsaved man who is judging other people. It is not aimed at a Christian at all who is telling a man that he's lost if he doesn't accept Jesus Christ, although this is the perversion of the passage given by the liberals, men like Eugene Carson Blake and Bishop Pike and Podiat and other gentlemen. The passage is written to an unsaved man who, instead of getting right and instead of repenting, is sitting around talking about the hypocrites in the church that do this and that and the other thing. And the statement on such a man is, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, a heart that will not repent, that will not turn, that will not get right. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We have already encountered, of course, the wrath of God in the passage, and the truth of God, and the beloved of God. And here we find the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In plain words, there's going to be a payoff, a recompense. And just as the saved man has a treasure in an earthen vessel and is laying up treasures in heaven in a reserved storehouse, so the unsaved man who has the unclean spirit in his vessel is treasuring up corruption against the day of judgment. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath, storing it up, laying wrath up just like you lay up money in a bank. And that's the condition of the unsaved man. James, speaking somewhat along the same line, says about the rich man, your gold and silver is cancered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. The Bible is very clear that a man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool. As a matter of fact, that is what the Holy Spirit calls the rich man of Luke 12, thou fool. Treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, notice in what follows an intimation that a man might be able to be saved by works. And notice how this is given in verse 13 and in verse 7 and 8. And this is why at the beginning of these commentaries and the first volume in this series, we made it a deliberate point to point out to the reader that the book of Romans is not only addressed to saved people and Jews, as we'll find in a few minutes, but unsaved Gentiles in the aggregate as a group. And this problem will come up again and again. Notice the word Gentile, verse 9. Gentile, verse 10. Gentiles, verse 14. Here he is speaking of the great mass of unsaved people outside of Jesus Christ who are not Jews. And the following revelation now is given, and this revelation answers the problem, or rather it answers two problems. Number one, are the heathen lost? And number two, what happened to the heathen that don't know the gospel? Now, both of these questions are answered between verse 6 and verse 16, and there isn't any reason for a born-again child of God not knowing the answer and being able to give the answer. The child of God is told to speak as the oracles of God. He's told always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within him. He is to be let his speech be with grace seasoned with salt. He should know how to answer every man, and there is no excuse, educated or uneducated. There is no excuse for a Christian not knowing these simple, basic, fundamental answers to the infidel's deep and complex problems. Romans 2, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what will they get? Eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. And while answering the problem about where do the heathen go, we have come upon another great truth in the Bible, rejected by the National Education Association and the Health Education Welfare Board of the United Nations. And that is, we have located the source of the world's problems. Now that's something, isn't it? Here, doctors, surgeons, and lawyers, and dentists, and psychiatrists, and psychologists, and welfare workers, and social workers, and princes, and ambassadors, and kings, and premiers, and cardinals, and popes have been talking about the world's problems and ironing out the world's problems for centuries without telling you where they originated. The statement is, if a man does not obey the truth, notice he didn't say the church or the United Nations, or a religion. If a man who does not obey, a man who does not obey the truth, if he doesn't, then he gets the following things: tribulation and anguish. A man who seeks, and seeks patiently, 7, for glory, honor, and immortality. And notice this is heavenly glory, heavenly honor, and heavenly immortality, not the praise of man. He gets eternal life. Looks like works, doesn't it? Notice in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. In plain words, if you wanted to reject the clear teaching of salvation by the grace of God and the clear teaching of free justification, you could find passages in the Bible with which to damn your soul. And Simon Peter warns you of this. These verses occurring in the Pauline epistles in Romans, which can be taken out of the context and be used to teach that a man can lose his salvation, are warned about by Simon Peter himself, who says in his last epistle in chapter 3, verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Notice carefully, please, when Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 2, he's speaking about the revelation of God at the last white throne judgment. Verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. Verse 8, wrath. Verse 9, tribulation, anguish. Verse 16, watch it closely, please. 16, in the day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And this is what Simon Peter is writing of in 2 Peter 3. For in the second epistle of Simon Peter, chapter 3, he is plainly referring to the last white throne judgment of the unsaved dead, 3:10, 3:12, 3:13, and 3:17. And there it goes. So Paul is speaking of Gentiles who live by their conscience, who have no law. He's talking here about the great mass of Gentile people in Africa, Asia, Europe, and the United States. And we must never forget, of course, that the United States is filled with heathen, running over with them, more every year. A man said one time, how do you know the heathen? A missionary who's been overseas 30 years told me this. He said, you can spot the heathen in any country. He said, all heathen people like to take off their clothes. He said, all heathen people like to paint their bodies. All heathen people like to dance. All heathen people are extremely religious. A man asked me one time downtown, he said, where do the heathen go? And I said, well, they go to Walgreens and Sears. And there's a lot of truth in that. That thunder you just heard, of course, is outside. These recordings are rather unique that Brother Rawlings is sending to you. They're coming from an ad-lib comment with no transcript and no written text. And they're being made just as time allows, any place they can be made. Rather peculiar thunder should show up at this time. But the verse said, the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now notice that if the Gentile, the unsaved heathen, follows his conscience, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he didn't say they sought God. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, we read, there is none that seeketh after God. Chapter 3, verse 11. No man in his natural unsaved condition seeks a sinless, perfect human being. They have no fellowship, they have nothing in common. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Paul tells us later, and is not subject to the law of God, neither need can it be. But the man who seeks for God to honor him, and seeks for God to give him glory and immortality, If that man seeks it patiently and continually, he finds it. You say, how do you know this? Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is a complete and brilliant and vivid illustration of the great truth of Romans 2 and verse 7. Acts chapter 10 brings to our attention an unsaved Gentile named Cornelius, who had never heard the gospel, but he was a devout man that feared God with all his house. He gave alms to poor people. He prayed to God always. He had a good testimony. He was said to be a man that feared God and one of good report. And this man, by continual perseverance, sought honor and recognition from God. His prayers came up as a memorial before God, Acts chapter 10, verse 3 to verse 6, and God sent a missionary to him. We know this man was unsaved before Simon Peter got to him, because when Simon Peter goes to him, Simon Peter is told to tell him words by which he and his household, quote, shall be saved. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Then this settles something. The heathen are lost. They're lost. We missionary Baptists that pour thousands of dollars into getting independent Baptists overseas to preach the gospel, we're not wasting our money. Maybe somebody like L.R. Shelton or Bob Ross or Gilpin or Arthur W. Pink or John Calvin or Burkhoff or Dabney or Hodge would waste their money trying to get missionaries out, since the elect are going to get saved anyway according to their theology. But not us. The heathen are lost. They need to hear the message. The problem is with the missionary. There are heathen that are searching and searching and searching, as Cornelius was searching. But the man the Lord had to deal with was the missionary. Simon Peter had to get his prejudices straightened out before he could go. And you'll notice that the passage had nothing to do with integration of lunch fountains and integration of bus seats. The passage had to do with a man of one race going to another race to preach the gospel to them. If you go there to preach to them, then settle down among them and live with them. That's a different kind of thing. But that isn't what these people are talking about in America. They're talking about a political and racial integration to produce a mongrel race through intermarriages. That's what they're talking about. They're not talking about a missionary endeavor. Don't take every piece of bait that comes down from the boat. Most of them have a hook in them. And so the heathen, though he's lost, if he seeks, he can find. Hence Jesus said, seek and you shall find, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Cornelius is a perfect example of a heathen who follows his conscience. Notice that following his conscience does not save him. But following his conscience puts him in a position where God is obligated to show him the truth. You say God's under obligation to no man. Yes, he is. You're quite wrong there. You've forgotten God's nature. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth. The truth. The truth. God, by virtue of his nature, must reveal the truth to a man who wants it. Now, if you want a lie, Ezekiel 14, 2 Thessalonians 2 will fix you up just fine. And if you want to know why there are hundreds and thousands of people led astray every year by quoting Scripture, and why there are thousands of people that think the King James Bible has mistakes in it because they've been taught it by the crowd that passed on to the graveyard before them, it's real easy. If a man wants a lie, he can get it. And if he wants the truth, he can get it. And Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man, I don't care who you are. I don't speak with any more reverence and politeness to bankers and lawyers and doctors and generals than I do freshmen and ditch diggers, plumbers, and commercial fishermen. Brother, when it comes to these matters, you got racial equality. There's no respecter of persons with God, and God will render to every man according to his deeds. When it comes to sin, honey, you're all in the same boat. You're all in the same boat. So if this man follows and seeks, then God is obligated, because God is truth. God, by virtue of his attributes, his holiness and truthfulness, cannot withhold truth from a man who genuinely desires it. And these truths are commented on by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his conversation with Nicodemus. And speaking of himself in the third person, he said, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Notice, the man who comes to the light is still a sinner, and his deeds are still evil. But he comes. He comes to the light and says, "Okay, Lord, turn it on. And what I have coming, I'll take." That's Cornelius' situation. And Cornelius hears the gospel and is a saved man. Well, our theme goes further. Verse 10. "Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." Every time this expression occurs in the Scriptures, it is dealing with the spiritual condition of unsaved men, or the spiritual condition of Christians. You'll find it mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians in regards to saved masters and saved slaves as they will appear before God at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll find it mentioned in the book of Acts and here, where it's referring to the spiritual condition of the lost, unregenerate mass of populace of any race. Not once anywhere in the Bible, from cover to cover, does the Bible assume or even suggest that all men are created equal or born equal in the sense that Abraham Lincoln used it in the infamous Gettysburg Address. You may find this in the Declaration of Independence. You will not find it anywhere in the Bible. American standards and American principles, when they're analyzed, are many times just as anti-scriptural and anti-biblical as those of Adolf Hitler and Karl Marx. Men are not created equal in any sense of the word, except in the sense they're born dead in trespass and sin, and God is no respecter of a man who comes to him for salvation. He must come as a sinner and accept a free gift. Outside of that, there are very few created equal. "There is no respect of persons with God" is speaking of God's attitude toward unregenerate mankind. And notice the verse does not say there is no respecter of races. For salvation is an individual transaction which takes place on an individual basis. We'll see God does have some favoritism toward races when we get to Romans chapter 11. For now, there is no respect of persons with God.